Last Lord's Day, we had a setback with David in his progress to the throne of Israel. In chapter 3, we encountered what was a very strange twist. It seemed that David would be advanced to be king over all Israel very quickly, though it had not looked likely. He was for a moment upon the cusp of the kingdom. You remember how Abner switched his loyalty from Ish-bosheth to David and came to David saying, "I will give you all of the tribes of Israel." And he went on his tour of the tribal regions to tell them, "Everyone acknowledged David to be your king." But he didn't get very far because Joab sent for him and killed him at the gate of the city of Hebron. And at the end of the chapter, you're left thinking it's kind of one step forward and two steps back for David. But we did note, however, that after the funeral and the public lament led by David himself, that he began to rise in the estimation of the people of the other 11 tribes. Moving into chapter 4, we find what the fallout of Abner's death was for Ish-bosheth in Mahanaim. It's another violent and bloody chapter of God's word, full of murder and retribution. But it is through this carnage that David is eventually brought to the cusp of the throne of all Israel. Because we'll see today, like we've seen in the past, that all of these events are conspiring in the end to make way for the king. That's our theme today, make way for the king. Now, of course, we'll be viewing that from the life of David, but we'll be learning many lessons as they apply to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Make way for the king. Three things. First of all, a kingdom reduced to hopelessness. A kingdom reduced to hopelessness. Verse 1 through verse 4. Abner has been killed in chapter 3, and the news of his death has come back to the ears of Ish-bosheth. And when he hears, he feels very exposed. In fact, this whole chapter exposes to us the weakness of Ish-bosheth. You may have imagined that when he heard Abner was dead, he would have rejoiced. Because after all, Abner had tried to take his throne. When he challenged him about that, he has switched loyalties over to David. Surely Abner's death would be in Ish-bosheth's favor. But if you look in verse 1, we're told that this man has lost all courage. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Fear spread through the 11 tribes. The word troubled there means inward trembling of heart. Indeed, what we're reading here in this verse and the subsequent verses is that the bottom has fallen out of the kingdom of Ish-bosheth. And that's confirmed as we read on in verse 2 through verse 4, where three men are introduced to us who confirm the end of Ish-bosheth's kingdom. The first two are found in verse 2 and verse 3, Baana and his brother Rechab. In verse 2, "And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin." So here are two men linked to Benjamin whose loyalty would have naturally lay with Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. So far, so good. But as you read later in the chapter, these two men will eliminate Ish-bosheth, they'll kill him when he's sleeping, and they will end the line of Saul's son claim to the throne. Now, granted, we're not told that in verse 2 and verse 3, but it introduces these two men, and it's a foreshadowing of the end of this kingdom. Then in verse 4, we have a third man. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means shameful thing. And Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan. And in verse 4 we read, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now you're reading down through this chapter, you read verse 2 and 3, Baana and Rechab were told who they were. We're told that they were captain of raiding bands and they were affiliated with Benjamin. And then in verse 5, and the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and Rechab and Baana went and came about the heat of the day, and so on. And stuck in the middle, jarringly, is verse 4. Why on earth do we read about this child who at 5 years of age was taken when they had to flee, dropped by his maid and left lame in both his feet? Why are we told about him? Now you know he's going to be significant in the future. You know the beautiful story of David saying, are there any left unto the house of Saul? There's one, Mephibosheth, bring him to me. And Mephibosheth thinks he's going to die. And David says, come, put your feet under my table. I will make provision for you. And later when Absalom rebels against David, Mephibosheth is lame and he can't go with him. And he stays in Jerusalem and he doesn't shave his beard or wash his clothes. He's in mourning and lamentation because the king is in exile. He can't go with him, but he stays loyal to David, even in the city where Absalom has declared himself king. Wonderful character in the Bible. But why do we read of him here? For the same reason we read of Baana and Rechab, Ishbosheth's kingdom is finished. By the end of this chapter, there is no one left in the house of Saul to continue the kingdom. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. Jonathan's two brothers fell with him in battle. Ishbosheth is dead, and the only one who remains is a 12-year-old crippled boy. That's where God has brought the household of Saul. Israel, in verse 1, are troubled, we're told. They're inwardly trembling. By the end of this chapter, what is apparent to Israel through the providence of God is that they now have absolutely no other hope but David. Saul's house is finished. David must be owned king in Israel. Do you know the Lord works like this still? Not to bring us to some earthly king, no, but to bring sinners to the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the only redeemer, that he is the only king. The Lord works in this way. You'd love to have thought that Israel would have learned a lot earlier. Indeed, you would have loved to have thought that Saul himself would have given up his throne to David. We wouldn't have had the carnage of his death and Jonathan's death and the other's death. You wouldn't have been left in this place. But God says, I will take the sons of Saul and I will cripple the son of Jonathan to show the utter hopelessness of this rival kingdom. He does this with sinners. He does this with sinners. Maybe he's done this in your life, or maybe he's doing it presently. You will not submit to him. You've established your own rival kingdom. You won't acknowledge the true God or Jesus Christ as your Savior. What does he do? He brings you to a position of hopelessness. He deals with you roughly. In providence, he kills things in your life. Maybe he takes people out of your life. Maybe he kills relationships in your life. Maybe he shatters your hopes and your dreams. But things that you put in the way of coming to Christ, what does he do? He cripples them. And he breaks your resistance until you come to this place where you say, I have no other hope but Christ. Now, would to God he didn't have to do that with you. He brings others sweetly. They hear the gospel. They respond to the gospel. They embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't go through this process with them. But if the Lord is dealing with you and you hold out in resistance against him, he will take and he will break and he will crush. And he may take you to the bottom to create this experience as he did in Israel, where they were inwardly troubled. They trembled in their hearts until they realize that there is no one else who can be their king but David. Has the Lord worked in your heart like that? Has the Lord had to kill things in your life? Has the Lord had to shatter your pride and bring you to the point where you can say, there's nowhere for me but the feet of Christ? He does it to sinners, but then he also does it to saints. When we come to Christ Jesus as my Lord, and then what happens? We lose our mind and we get taken up too much with the world. We begin to serve another king, just like Israel. Instead of looking to David, they're looking to the man of shame, Ishbosheth. And what does the Lord do in the life of a Christian who gets so waylaid? He begins to take, and he starts to break, that he might wean you off everything else that you hope in or place your trust in, so that you might be found once again at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take Saul. He will take Jonathan. He will take Abner. He will take Ishbosheth. He'll keep on taking and taking until you come to that point where you say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. Has Christ killed things in your life, Christian? Has Christ had to take your wealth because your wealth stole your heart? And Jesus says, I will have this believer poor and at my feet rather than wealthy and devoted to mammon. Has the Lord had to take your health? You had it all your life. You trusted in it. You felt secure. But your heart was not where it was, should be with God. And God takes your health. I'm going to shatter your carnal security. Has God had to cripple things in your experience? Has he had to cripple your strength? Has he had to shatter your hopes? You say, yes, he has. Was it enjoyable? No, it was painful. It was rough mercy. It was tough love, but love it was. Just as it was love to Israel. Get your eyes off Ishbosheth, Israel. Forget Saul. David is the anointed king. Tough love to bring you to that place where you say, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. The first thing from our passage is a kingdom reduced to hopelessness. Your kingdom needs to be reduced to hopelessness. Before you will come, or before you will return again unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, killers who act in wickedness. Killers who act in wickedness. We've met them already in verse 2 and 3. Baana and Rechab. And we find them again in verse 5 and following, where they visit the house of Ishbosheth. And it's siesta time. Ishbosheth is taking his afternoon nap in the heat of the sun. And under the disguise of fetching wheat, they enter into the king's chamber and kill him. The details are provided in verse 7. For when they came into the house, he lay in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and got them away through the plain all night. What happens? They sneak up on this sleeping man, children, and as he sleeps, they stab him under the fifth rib. After that, they decapitate him. They take his head off and they steal off secretly under the cover of darkness. They travel all night to Hebron to David in the hope that bringing the head of Ishbosheth will find them reward with the king. Look at verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed." Two more opportunists in Israel. We met one last week, Abner. Abner switches allegiance. He thinks he can get a good position in the kingdom of David. Here are two more. Isn't it alarming when you read these things? It's like God saying there really are more opportunists in the church than you imagine. More people in the church who are really out for themselves than you care to think. Well, here are another two. They come to David and they say, "The Lord hath avenged Saul of you this day." And of course, their claim was partly true because God is sovereign over the actions of these two men. But on the one hand, while their claim is theologically true, it's not ethically true. I mean by that, it provides them no excuse whatsoever for their wicked actions. Well, David wants no part of this business. He says, "I don't need you. I don't need your wicked deeds to bring me to the throne." Indeed, the language that's used here in verse 8, "The Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul." You've heard that language before. Remember when Saul was in the cave and David saw him and his men said, "Look, the Lord has put him in your hands. You can avenge yourself of Saul this day." And then another occasion when they went down into the camp and they took the spear and the water. David refused to act like this. Well, now two men come to David and say, "The Lord has done it for you, David. The Lord has avenged you." And David answers in verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth," listen, "who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity?" Why does he say that? He's saying to these men, "You are not my deliverers. You are not my redeemers. I didn't need you to act in this way. The Lord has delivered me every step of the way. I don't now need to turn to sin in order to hasten my advance to the throne." Killers who act in wickedness. Well, three things from this. The first is we note a decreed end. A decreed end. God always accomplishes his will. And here we see it in the death of Ishbosheth. Now, we can on the one hand say that these men are guilty for their wicked act in killing the king, and it was wrong. But we would be foolish to imagine that God was not sovereign over this whole event. So from the human level, we see this wicked murder, but what do we recognize to be behind it? We see God himself dealing with the king who set up a rival kingdom. And Ishbosheth is executed as an enemy. You see, it's never a good idea to set up a rival kingdom to God's kingdom, is it? Because in the end, every kingdom that is not Christ's will perish. You see it here in Ishbosheth. It's the end that he decreed from the beginning. It's the end that he predicted in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. God says to Saul, "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Think of all the water that is run under the bridge from 1 Samuel 13 to where we are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And every step of the way, God was working to his decreed end. He's determined to finish the house of Saul. And in order to achieve it, he is sovereign over all of the sinful acts of wicked men. Ishbosheth rises to the throne of this rival kingdom in the sovereign providence of God. The plots in the background now to kill him and remove him from the throne of that kingdom, all under the sovereign control of God, who is not blamed with any of the wickedness of men, but rather sits in heaven and laughs and has men in derision, because he is going to set his holy king upon his holy hill of Zion. This is where it's all moving to, brethren. Psalm 2. David is going to the throne in Zion, don't you see? And it doesn't matter that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The Father is going to set his son upon his holy king, holy hill. Isn't that encouraging to us today? That Paul and Peter can preach that you take with wicked hands and you crucified Christ, but in it you're just fulfilling the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that there is no turn that the kingdom of Christ takes, but the Lord is not in absolute control of it. The decreed end. But then in addition to that, not only is there a decreed end, there's the guilt of sin. Now, I've spoken of this already. God avenges through their wicked acts. From their perspective, that good end does not justify the means. Well, you want to bring that down into your own life. You may see a good thing happen a bad way. Well, you may leave that with the Lord. But what you must never do is excuse your sin on the basis that it was working towards a good end. Now, we call that a Jesuitic principle. The Jesuits say it's okay, you know. The end is really the important thing. So the end justifies the means. That's not what God thinks. The means are very important. When you think of God's decreed will, what he is determined to be from all eternity, which shall be, and then you set it beside God's preceptive will, what he tells you and I to do, there's a mystery. And the mystery belongs to God, and we leave it there. But as it applies to your life, you do not get your rule of conduct from the decree of God. That's God's business. You get your rule of conduct from the revealed will of God. You think, well, how does this actually apply to my life? And maybe you struggle to find application, but the church has struggled with this very thing in the past. Antinomianism has gone hand in hand with hyper-Calvinism, where everything is pushed to the decree, the will of God. What's the result of that? Well, all kinds of things. One, there's no free offer of the gospel. You can't command all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because God hasn't decreed that they will. And so you take your rule from the decree, you end up in all kinds of problems. But then people have taken the same principle and applied it to the moral law of God. And they've said, well, God is sovereign. God has decreed how I'm going to live. Therefore, I will just live as I please. You've got antinomianism. According to the principle of argumentation here, that these men would come thinking that their wicked act was allowable because of the end that it achieved. In the end, there's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as sin if we work according to that principle. There's only sovereignty for which we are not responsible. But we are. Don't take your rule from providence, brethren. Take your rule from what God commands. This is what He requires of you. But then the third thing here is the rule of the kingdom. David responds to these men. He says, I want nothing to do with your wicked works, even though they are advantageous to me. Even though you've eliminated the last son of Saul. David wasn't a fool. He knew the implications of that. And he still said, I want nothing to do with it. I don't need Abner's sin. I don't need Joab's sin. And I don't need your sin. But on the contrary, my trust is, and indeed always has been, upon the Lord. The Lord is the one who has delivered me out of all my adversities. And therefore, David was content to trust in the Lord and wait for the kingdom righteously. Well, that's our rule. As I was saying, we follow the precepts that God reveals in His Word. We don't get our mandate from God's decree. And when we do that, two things will result in our lives. The first is we will be brought to trust. How many times do you want to take things into your own hands? How many times do you want to get to the end, and the end's not coming, and you think, well, I could tweak it a little bit, or I could take advantage of this or that thing, which would require compromise. And you take that path, but you've sinned. You don't have the faith to simply wait and let the Lord do what the Lord will do. David takes his hand off again and he says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who's redeemed me from all my adversities. It's the Lord who will bring me to the throne. It's the Lord who's spoken. I do not need to interfere with your sin. It enables us to wait with faith. And as you do, you will, like David, look back and think of all those times the Lord did deliver you in the past. And all the progress that you've had made, you have made. And it will strengthen your faith. So it will enable you to wait in faith. But then it will also enable you to wait in obedience. These two things coming together, we trust and we obey. God never needs me to sin. Therefore, I will wait and obey Him in everything. That's the rule of the kingdom. As David waits for the throne in Israel, as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the rule of the kingdom of God. We trust and we obey. We wait in faith and we do what God commands. Killers act in wickedness. Well, that brings us to our third main point. We've had a kingdom reduced to hopelessness and killers who act in wickedness. But finally, we see a king who reigns in righteousness. A king who reigns in righteousness. When Baana and Rechab came with their report to David, they expected good from the king. And you can almost imagine the color beginning to drain out of the faces of these men as they don't receive good, but rather he begins to remind them of an Amalekite who came with an account of the death of Saul. And that Amalekite, David says, thought he was bringing me good tidings. Verse 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. Have you been sleeping? Have you guys had your head buried in the sand over there in Benjamin? Did you never hear what I did to the Amalekite who came with the report that he had assisted Saul in his death? He had euthanized Saul. Come and finish me off. And he obliged and he took the life of Saul. Where have you been, guys? They thought to bring me good tidings. They were very surprised when they brought the news. Then, verse 11, how much more How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" There's our Amalekite. What does he do? Well, in some ways, you could sympathize with him. If you were in the same position, you might be tempted. Saul's a dying man, and he calls to the Amalekite, and he says, "Come over and take my life." Now, of course, we looked at that passage, and the Amalekite's making a story up. But nevertheless, that's what he claimed to do. Now, you look at that and you say, well, I can understand why a man in sympathy to a dying man might go over and just bring it to the end. And David says, "You heard I did that in that context. But you're not talking here about assisting a dying man at the end of his life. You have gone in to the chamber of an innocent man sleeping upon his bed. And as he slept, you've stabbed him under the fifth rib. The last place you should have ran with this man's head was to Hebron." What do you think I'm going to do with you? Ishbosheth's blood must be required of your hand. Verse 12, "And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron." Baana and Rechab have their heads and their hands cut off. They're hung up in the symbol of a curse between heaven and earth, and as a warning to anyone else who will rebel against the kingdom of God. In this we learn three things about David. First of all, David acts righteously. David acts righteously. He says the principle of justice demands you die. In verse 11, he puts it in this way: "Therefore now require shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" He's saying, what does justice demand, guys? Justice demands you die. And so here's David making his way to his throne. How does he get there? He gets there again by acting in righteousness. He's the king who acts in righteousness. However, he's not perfect. So on the one hand, while we see him here as a king who acts righteously, we also have to say that David acts imperfectly. You see, there's an elephant in the room here when we come to verse 11. What is it? Joab. He says to these two men, "Did you not hear what I did to the Amalekite when he came telling me that he took the life of Saul?" And we have heard. What did he do? He had him killed. And rightly so. And now what does he do to these two men when they come with the head of Ishbosheth, who they have killed unjustly? He takes their head off. He hangs their head and their hands up as a curse and a warning to all Israel. He acted righteously. And what did he do when Joab murdered Abner at the gate of Hebron? Nothing. Why? Because he forewent justice out of respect of persons. And he refused to deal with the thing that was hard because it would have further implications for himself. Joab was the nephew of David. How should David have acted with Joab? If you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 32 and look with me at verse 25 and following, you'll discover how David should have responded to Joab. Without respect of persons, without family favoritism, You remember how the children of Israel made a golden calf and Moses came back down the mountain and he challenges them, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come to me. And there's a division. And then there's judgment. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Israel were given over to the worst sin, idolatry, a sin that came under the sentence of death. And when Moses came down the mountain, he gave them the opportunity, separate yourself from your sin. And all those who didn't were put to the sword. The Levites came to the side of Moses and he says, consecrate yourself upon your brother, upon your friend, upon your companion. Dedicate yourself to the Lord by showing that he is supreme. He is the one that you honor. Now bring that into 2 Samuel chapter 4. And there's Job, my sister's daughter, or my sister's son. What am I going to do with this man? I don't feel strong enough to act. No, David, you should have acted. You were so quick to act against the Amalekite. You are so quick to act against Baanah and Rechab. You see the principles of justice so clearly. But now your vision is blurred. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that whereas David acts righteously, he also acts imperfectly. But then we note that David acts typically. In other words, he pictures Christ. Christ who is the righteous king. Christ who comes in righteousness and lives in righteousness. And Christ who now reigns in righteousness. Mark it when you read through the Old Testament how many times this is spoken of concerning Jesus. You've sung about it already today in Psalm 72. Lord, give the king your judgments. His son, your righteousness. And you read on, how is he going to judge the poor? In righteousness. You read the prophets, they're constantly telling you that one's going to come, a righteous branch from the household of David. His name is going to be called Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We'll sing of him later, Psalm 45. And how there, or maybe we're not going to sing that psalm. Psalm 45, who is he? He's the king. The scepter of your kingdom is a just, a righteous scepter. And we read of him in Zechariah chapter 9 at the beginning of our service, as we see him riding into Jerusalem as the king of David. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. That's the Hebrew word for righteousness. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. David will come to the throne by righteousness in chapter 4. As will our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a king who reigns in righteousness. Well, let's link this as we work to a close to our overall theme. Make way for the king. Make way for the king who reigns in righteousness. Don't we learn in Scripture that Jesus reigns in righteousness? Don't we learn in Scripture two key things about that reign? The first being that Jesus saves in righteousness. And we see that in 2 Samuel chapter 4 by way of contrast. not here David's actions, but rather when David comes to judge these men, we see Jesus in the result. You know that at the last day, Jesus is going to come to judge this world in righteousness. You know that. But Jesus came the first time for sin unto salvation. And what happened to him? He became the debtor to the law. He became guilty for us before justice. And he is hung up upon a cross between heaven and earth, cursed of God for our sins. That's stark, isn't it? That Jesus comes to save us in righteousness, and to do so, he will be treated the way Baana and Rechab are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. He's hung in disgrace to suffer for our sins. Now, what's the conclusion of Israel when you come to the end of 2 Samuel chapter 4? My only hope is David. And brethren, our conclusion has to be exactly the same thing when it comes to the gospel of Christ. When we see him living in righteousness and offering himself unto God in righteousness, but being cursed for the guilt of our sins, we view this glorious spectacle and say, I have no other option but to come to Christ. Otherwise, my end is going to be that of Baana's and Rechab's. Jesus is the King who saves in righteousness. But then Jesus is the judge who judges in righteousness. He will come again at the end of the world, and he will judge all men for all sin in righteousness. Now in verse 11 of our text, David says to these men, justice must be satisfied. Justice must be satisfied. Shall I not now, therefore, require his blood at your hand and take you away from the earth? David's saying, I'm bound to do this. I have to. Do you understand this afternoon that it is not an option to God whether or not he judges your sin in righteousness? Do you understand that God must punish sin? It's not like some people go to heaven because their sins have not been punished. God must punish sin. Do you understand that this afternoon? And do you recognize that on the day when Jesus will return to judge the world in righteousness, there will be no Joabs. There will be no favoritism. There will be no respect of persons. No one will get off. Perfect justice. And do you understand that Baana and Rechab here are cursed of God because they slew Ishbosheth? Now the passage says he's a righteous man. He was far from that in one respect. He was an innocent man in that he was lying on his bed asleep when he was killed. But mark it well. David says to them, do you think that if I kill the Amalekite servant, that you're going to get off with it when you've killed this righteous man, Ishbosheth? And you've all agreed, as you've listened to the sermon, well, of course he's going to be judged. Well, can I put it to you, how much more do you think you will be worthy of judgment? Not for being guilty of the blood of an Amalekite lying servant, or being guilty of the blood of Ishbosheth, a rival king to the house of David. But how much more will you be worthy of judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ and trampling under the blood of his cross? The Bible hits us with that, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 28 and following. This is the great appeal of the apostle to those who were hearing him. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Listen, of how much sorer punishment It's just like that word in 2 Samuel 4. How much more worthy of judgment are you? Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Baana and Rechab were shocked. They went to the king with good tidings. Look, David, we've got the head of Ishbosheth. And David says, of how much sorer punishment will you be counted worthy of, having become guilty of the blood of this righteous man? There's an echo of something else there, isn't there? Many shall come to me in that day, just like Baana and Rechab came to David, with good tidings, imagining that he would be pleased with what they had done. Many shall come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful things? And you know what Jesus will say? Of how much sorer punishment shall you be counted worthy of, because you heard the gospel all your life and you refused to humble yourself and repent and believe it. Children, do you know what you see when you think about Jesus hanging upon a cross? You see judgment and mercy. You see the confirmation of God that he will save sinners who come believing in his Son. And you see the confirmation of God that there is absolutely no escape without Jesus. None. The head and hands of these two men hang up in Hebron in this chapter as a curse and a warning. And they tell you, flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Stop your resistance. Get the guilt of Christ's innocent blood off your soul by going to him and praying that he will wash you in his blood. Because that cross tells you the same thing as 2 Samuel chapter 4. There's salvation or there's no escape. Salvation or no escape. May the Lord make way for his King this afternoon in every one of our hearts. Please stand as we pray.